Let's turn in the scriptures to 2 Thessalonians. If the Lord wills, through the next 4 weeks, through the month of February, we will study the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. You might say, why is it crucial for us to study this letter now? Well, I don't ever need to justify explaining God's word, right? Any part of it is good. I want to mention just three reasons that that we're going to be studying this letter now. The first one is because 2 Thessalonians will teach us how to live in the last days. These two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are sometimes referred to as the eschatological letters. The word eschatology refers to the study of last things, the study of the future. Eschatology, and these are considered eschatological letters. Each of these letters refers to what happens when Jesus comes. Let me just quote you a few statements from the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians and the first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Jesus will descend from heaven with a cry of command. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. He's going to come like a thief in the night. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He's going to come on that day and be glorified in his saints. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. On that day, Jesus will kill the world ruler known as the Antichrist by the appearance of his coming. You get the idea that these letters do focus on future things. They're a study of what's going to happen in the last days. Clearly, Paul is instructing the church what to believe about the last days and how to live. Actually, in this letter, he's correcting two misunderstandings about the last days and how the church is wrongly interpreting how they should live. Now, we have been living in the last days of history since Jesus' ascension. The entire period between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and his return is considered the last days. And these last days are increasingly dark. Paul indicates that he was living in the last days. He was planting churches in the last days, and we're still living in the last days. His return, another way of saying it, has been imminent since the first generation of church plants across the Roman Empire. These are the last days. But there's a sense in our culture, this is one of those pressing, increasing burdens, there's a sense in our culture and in our church that times are increasingly apocalyptic, that we may be living in the last years, not just the last days of history. We may be living the end times, as some people say. God breathed out this letter to teach us how to live in times like this. So if you feel like that, you need this letter. Second reason, because studying 2 Thessalonians will equip us for persecution. Not only do many in our culture and even many in our church have a general sense that the world is spinning increasingly out of control and it can't go on that way inevitably, but many, including me, have a sense that Christians, especially Christians in the United States, will likely face increasing persecution in the near future. The persecution may be more minor, like a loss of tax exemption, which has been an incredible blessing in our culture. Or it might be something more major, like major fines or imprisonment for publicly stating convictions about humanity or sexuality according to the scriptures. These convictions that come from the Bible are increasingly in our culture not only considered unpopular, they are considered hateful, bigoted, psychologically injurious. They're violent. That's how they're referred to. And if persecution increases in our country, this is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. In many ways, we are just catching up with our brothers and sisters in other places and in other times. For example, the believers in this church to which Paul was writing, the church at Thessalonica, they were heavily persecuted. So persecution may be new for us. It's not new for Christians. And these letters are for Christians who face persecution, so we need to store it up. The third reason why we're studying this letter now is because I believe, our elders believe, it'll strengthen our unity as a church. I'm not going to park on this one. I'll talk about it more in days ahead. Suffice it to say, our statement of faith indicates what we believe, what we confess as a church. And it outlines in the final paragraph what we confess about the future. But there are a lot of things in the scriptures God reveals that aren't in our statement of faith, and we have a lot of disagreements about how they all fit together. So you say, how in the world can we be unified when there are certain things we agree on, there are certain things we don't agree on? How can we be unified? Well, there are two possible solutions to this, and one is, let's never talk about what we disagree on. We don't think that's wise. Second would be, let's put all of the details that one of us in this congregation agrees on into our statement of faith and force everybody to believe it. We don't think that's wise either. We think instead that there is a, if you will, a mediating approach, and that is to face the passages head on and teach them in a careful, respectful to other positions, clear, pastorally sensitive way. And I hope that that's what you experience as we go through this month. I certainly have my work cut out for me because there are some controversial sections. But I am certainly that studying it carefully rather than avoiding it will deepen our unity as believers. And you can even put me to the test this morning and see if that's the case. So there are a few reasons why I think we should study it now. But having explained some of those burdens for why we're approaching it here in the month of February, let me now explain what I want to accomplish today. The first thing I want to do is give a brief introduction to the Thessalonian church and the context of Paul writing these letters. And then I want to read the first chapter. It's just 12 verses. I'm going to state the main point very quickly and then unpack the main point very thoroughly and then end with two applications. That's where we're going. So, the church at Thessalonica. Some quick facts. These two letters that Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, are possibly the earliest written documents in the New Testament. The New Testament, of course, contains 27 documents. Some of them are biographies, some of them are histories, some of them are letters like these. And all of these documents explain who Jesus is, what he taught, what he did, how to follow him. And these two letters were written in 51, around 51. Some say that maybe the second could have been written in early 52, right around there. So Jesus had died and rose again like 20 years earlier. The central events of the gospel when this letter was penned were recent history. I mean, it's like those of us today looking back 20 years saying September 11th is 20 years ago. That's recent history, unforgettable history. It's not that long ago. These two letters were written by Paul, a man who, after a dramatic conversion from Judaism to Christianity, spent the rest of his lifetime spreading the gospel throughout the world, the Roman Empire, by planting churches. And the church at Thessalonica was one of them. It was less than 2 years before, maybe just 18 months, before he wrote the second letter, that Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica. He had gone to that city, and he had spent about a month in the synagogue explaining how all of the Jewish scriptures found their fulfillment in Jesus, how Jesus of Nazareth had been recently crucified in Jerusalem, how he rose again from the dead, proving that he is God's chosen Messiah, Israel's king, who would rule on earth forever as king of all kings. Paul planted this church less than 2 years before he wrote these letters, and that history is recorded by Dr. Luke in Acts 17. There, Paul goes into the city of Thessalonica, he speaks in the synagogue, and many were persuaded by Paul's message, but many others responded with jealousy. There was immediate persecution from the inception of this congregation. Some were persuaded, some responded with jealousy. Paul is stealing from our gathering. He's forming a new gathering. This shouldn't be allowed. These opposers were so jealous that according to Acts 17 verses 4 and 5, they formed a mob. And then they began to storm the house that the church was meeting in, the house of a man named Jason. And they accused Jason and others in his house of political treason. They said, these people are insubordinate to Caesar because they're following a different king. Jason goes to the leaders in Thessalonica and he pays them a bribe, which shows just how corrupt and unjust the political world in Thessalonica was. And it also shows how shrewd Jason was, knowing what he could do to get the authorities off their backs and let this fledgling church start growing in a healthy way. So there was persecution from the inception. Those events are all happening within the past 2 years of these letters being written. Now, let's read the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians and see what Paul writes to this church that's experienced persecution for following Jesus. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it's right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. For to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul's main point in these verses is this: in order to endure in faith and to grow in love, afflicted Christians must keep their hope fixed on God's soon coming justice at the appearing of Jesus. In order to endure in faith and grow in love, afflicted Christians must fix their hope on God's soon coming justice at the appearing of Jesus. Now, I need to explain that main point. It's going to take me a while to explain, and then I'm going to apply it in two ways. The first way will be to those who are not followers of Jesus, and the second way will be to those of us who are. I need to unpack, what is our hope? Our hope in affliction. What is this hope that we must fix on? What is our hope in affliction? Well, there are four aspects to it, and I'm going to unpack them from verses, especially from verses 7 through 10. Our hope is centered on this. Paul says in verse 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Jesus is God. The fact that Paul calls him the Lord Jesus indicates that he's God. Interestingly, I sometimes say this, that there are 1,000 ways that you can prove the deity of Jesus from Scripture, and there are numerous ones in this very passage. But if you just look, for example, at verse 1, the church of the Thessalonians is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in God and in Jesus. Verse 2, the grace that the church needs is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. If you jump down to the end of the passage, Paul is praying that God's grace will work in this congregation. Last phrase of verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to separate Jesus and God in terms of their fundamental essence. God is one being, eternally expressed in three persons. Jesus is God the Son. He is the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, who is God become man, is going to be revealed from heaven. Get this. There is an individual man who is alive today. He is God become human. And he is going to split the skies. He's going to split the skies. Heavens are going to open. And this man, the Lord Jesus, is going to be revealed. He's going to appear. That's the hope. It's the hope. Second facet of this hope. Jesus will come with mighty angels in flaming fire. This describes what it's going to look like when the armies of heaven are following their commander, Jesus. It's not clear where the flaming fire is coming from. Some think that it could be lightning. I don't think so. I'm more inclined to think that the millions on horseback may be carrying torches, or maybe even more compelling, the angels that are going to be accompanying Jesus, at least some of them, are a type of angel known as seraphim, meaning flaming ones. And it's not clear from the clearest description of the seraphim in Isaiah 6 whether these angels are actually comprised of fire, whether their beings are fiery, or the fact that they have six wings that are constantly going around, whether it gives them the appearance of flickering torches. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus splits the skies, has millions of seraphim, flaming ones behind him? Incredible. Incredible. Jesus will be revealed from heaven, and he will be accompanied by mighty angels in flaming fire. Third, we're going to park on this one for a bit. Jesus will come inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God. Verses 8 and 9. Paul urged the persecuted Thessalonian Christians to fix their eyes on this day of Jesus' coming when the tables will be turned. And he uses the word afflicted and flips it. According to verses 6 and 7, those who are afflicting will be afflicted, and those who are presently afflicted will experience the ending of their affliction. They'll be given relief. So there is a total reversal on this day, and it's the day that Paul fixes the Thessalonians' eyes on. The total reversal for those who are opposing the Christians in Thessalonica is warned in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. They'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Destruction. Verse 9. Some people think that means they'll be obliterated, or the technical term is annihilation. They'll be annihilated. They'll cease to exist. But that's not what the word destruction means. It refers to living eternally, but living, as one commentator puts it, with the loss of everything that makes life worth living. It is a ruined existence. How sobering. And we need to park here for just a bit and reflect much more deeply on these verses, because they present a glimpse of Jesus that many people can't stomach. Jesus inflicting vengeance? Jesus banishing people to eternal destruction? Some people immediately reject Christianity because of these kinds of teachings. But we need to start and say, whether reality is liked by people or whether it's popular among people is no indication of whether it's reality. It's no indication of whether it's true. But many people in our culture think, how could a loving God ever banish people to eternal destruction? If you were asked that, how would a loving God ever do this? How would you reply? It's a question you need to be ready to answer. I would encourage you to write out your answer so that you can think through it. Have conversations in which you patiently and seek to persuasively answer this question. How could a loving God ever banish people to eternal destruction? Just want to take this little rabbit trail and offer 8 questions that you might ask in a conversation if someone says, how could a loving God ever banish people to eternal destruction? These 8 questions go something like, does God owe heaven to anyone? The answer to all of these questions is no. Followed up with explanation. No, he doesn't. He owes salvation, the inheritance of heaven, to no one. Grace means undeserved. What we deserve is hell. God owes heaven to no one. Will God condemn anyone who has an excuse? The answer again is no. Everyone who faces God's wrath will be without excuse, same writer says in Romans 1. We will be without excuse because any adult in his or her right mind can look at creation and understand there's a creator. I'm made. I owe my existence to someone. Will God banish anyone who desires to live with him? No. Existence away from the presence of God fits with what those in hell desire. They never wanted God in their lives here. They didn't want his authority. They'll be given, in that sense, what they want. No God. Will God's punishment be greater than the crime? No. The greatness of the punishment fits with the greatness of the crime. They are rebelling against the holy God to whom they owe their entire existence. 5th, will those in hell want to repent in order to get out? No. The Bible depicts those in hell as continuing in unrepentant rebellion. You might look at Luke 16 or Revelation 22 and their descriptions. Those in hell actually keep rebelling. They persist in their unrepentance. That's incredible. The human heart just grows harder and harder and harder. And like in Luke 16, Jesus' parable of the rich man in hell, he's in hell with a victim mentality. God, you did me wrong. If you would have just given me more opportunities, it's your fault, God. That is terrifying to think that the human heart will go on and on in rebellion against God. Those in hell don't want to repent to get out. They're blaming God. They have the victim mentality. Is punishment less humanitarian than rehabilitation? Sometimes conversations take a more philosophical direction. People say, no, punishment, that's cruel, that's medieval, that's ancient. Today, we rehabilitate people in prisons. We don't just punish people in prisons. C.S. Lewis wrote a really helpful article called The Humanitarian Theory of Justice, in which he demonstrated that punishment, treating people's actions as responsible and significant, and punishing them for wrong actions, treats humans with greater dignity than any rehabilitative justice. He's absolutely right. Number 7, is a world with justice a despicable world? No. A world with justice, a world in which justice prevails, is a happy world. I think that's why adults often enjoy murder mysteries as entertainment. Nancy Drew, Adrian Monk, Sherlock Holmes. Why are these so popular? J.I. Packer, thrilled to have found kind of a friend in love for murder mysteries. He used to love reading murder mysteries at bedtime. And he said, I do it so that I can clear my mind so that I can sleep well. Packer said he read detective stories because they are among the most moral fiction of our time. They clearly distinguish good from evil, and they assert a principle of justice in the world. They also involve savior heroes who are champions of the needy. They bring merited judgment and merciful salvation. He says it is the gospel of Christ that is the archetype of all those stories. They're pointing to the greater story of the Savior who brings justice to the world. We love stories of justice. We crave justice. A world in which justice exists is a happy world. 8th question. Does God want people to go to hell? No. The Bible is the story of how God made a way for people to escape hell. The Bible is a book that is full of gracious warnings about people who are going to hell, saying, stop, don't go. The Bible is just full of warnings, including 2 Thessalonians, including these very statements in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. And the Bible's central hero is Jesus, who not only often warned about hell, but he died to offer the way to avoid it. Incredible. God doesn't want people to go to hell. He wants them to enter the kingdom through Jesus. That is love, totally undeserved love. Just extending this rabbit trail just a little bit more before I jump back on topic. A few years ago, I read this book, the most encouraging book on hell ever. It is intended to be a slightly humorous title. It's written by Thor Ramsey, one of the best books I've read from Cruciform Press. Cruciform is under the direction of Tim Challies. I actually had the privilege of getting a bunch of copies last year on clearance. Got about 75 copies of them, and they're going to be available right in the center of the back on your way out. Thor is a strong believer. He's also very funny. And the book is both very sobering and humorous. I'll give you a little taste of the humor. The dedication of the book. He says, dedicating a book on hell is problematic. Which ex-girlfriend do you choose? And he goes on. The book is back and forth like that. But It is a sobering articulation of the biblical and historic Christian conviction that hell glorifies God. He's got numerous conversations, ideas throughout the book that will help you in conversation. He ends with an appendix on annihilation and how to deal with the common view that no, there's not eternal punishment, it's just a ceasing of existence. He works through that and says, no, that is not what the Bible warns about. Very helpful little book, about 100 pages. And I encourage you, if you're interested, pick one up. He believes, rightly so, that hell glorifies God. It's not only able to be believed, it is good to believe because it demonstrates God's justice. It demonstrates God's holiness. It demonstrates God's love. You can't understand what Jesus did on the cross as an act of love unless you understand that he was bearing God's wrath in your place. And if you don't believe there's eternal wrath at sin, you can't make sense of the crucifixion. The doctrine of hell, eternal wrath of God in hell, is the only thing that can actually make sense of Christ's love for us. Thor brings out all of those points, and I hope that that will be a blessing to you as you read it in days ahead. Simply put, there are compelling reasons not only to tolerate Jesus' fierce vengeance and his banishment of people to hell, but to view them as awesome displays of his holiness, of his justice, and of his love. The final aspect of our hope is that on this day, Jesus will be glorified in his saints. On that day, Jesus will be glorified in his saints, verse 10. For all Christians, especially those who are afflicted like the Thessalonians, the coming of Jesus will bring relief as well as glory. Relief in verse 7, glory and amazement or marveling in verse 10. On that day, Jesus will be glorified in his saints, all who've believed. All his church will be glorified. Step back and think about this. Jesus' saving work in us, Tri-County, will be done. He'll be glorified in us. The text says like three times, in us, glorified in us. That means we're going to be like Jesus. Tri-County, we're going to be like Jesus, glorified. New Testament scholar John Eady, he's from Glasgow, he explained it so beautifully in 1877. When believers appear on that day so pure, lovely, Christ-like, when their present glory is contrasted with their first condition on earth, which was so guilty, so frail, so defiled, and so helpless, when they call to mind by what a work they've been saved, by his cross and passion, and by what simple instrumentality, by a child's trust in the Son of God, then he who has done such great things for them will command their admiration. It's marvelous. Charles Haddon Spurgeon simply asked every Christian, if Jesus were ever to save such a rebel as you have been, wouldn't it be an astonishment for all eternity? We, like the church at Thessalonica, are hoping in God's soon coming justice. How should it affect us? Two simple answers from this passage. How should it affect us? How should it affect our lives? The first is, in order to be glorified on that day, you must personally believe the gospel. The first application, as I said, is for those who've not committed their lives to Jesus. On the day that Jesus comes, on the day he's revealed from heaven, Christians will experience relief, and those who, according to verse 8, do not know God or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will be condemned. See, the only way to know God is to obey the gospel. The gospel is the message that Jesus is God's chosen king, that he died for your sins, that he rose again to prove that he can redeem the world from the curse. That is the gospel, the good news. And there's a demand inherent within that message. Jesus is king. Submit to him. Call on him. Rely on him. Trust in him. There are commands inherent in the message. That's why Paul says you need to obey the gospel in order to know God. Those commands, that Jesus is the crucified, risen, and returning king, must be obeyed. He must be submitted to. The gospel is news that you must bow before. Now, this is just incredible. Just incredible. You see the end of verse 10? Paul says that some believed the testimony he spoke. In other words, Jesus is going to be glorified on that day and marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you is believed. It's just that simple. It's incredible. What distinguishes those who on that day will be banished to eternal punishment and those who will be glorified forever? It's whether they believed what Paul said. Now, I am not Paul. But the same thing that was happening in Thessalonica when Paul was communicating the gospel is the same thing that's happening here today. What's happening in this building, while a guy like me is trying to talk about Jesus and describe the gospel, what's happening has eternal consequences. Dead serious. It's not because I'm so important. I'm dust. As Paul said, I'm a clay pot. But right now, the message I'm speaking is gold. It's valuable. You'd be a fool not to take it. Paul was going into a little town in the Roman Empire, and he was talking about Jesus, and eternities were at stake. Same thing's happening today. What are you going to do with the gospel? Are you personally going to believe it? You're going to commit your life to Jesus. Second application. If you're going to be glorified on that day, you have a calling to live worthy of. That's exactly how Paul talks to the Thessalonians. Look in verse 5. He uses the word worthy there. There he says that as afflicted Christians endure in faith and grow in love, they prove their worth to inherit the kingdom. Don Carson puts it like this. He says, they demonstrate their right to enter the kingdom. He's absolutely right. In verse 11, he uses the exact same word, worthy, again. And he says, as afflicted Christians deepen in their confidence of the glory that awaits them at Jesus' coming, they realize that they need to live worthy or in a way that fits with such a high calling. They have a calling to walk worthy of. To be very clear, it is not that they need to become worthy to inherit the calling. It's that they are proving their worth and they have a divine call that they must walk worthy of, that their lives must be in harmony with. What does walking worthy of this high calling involve? Well, Just look at verse 11. I'm going to land the plane here. Verse 11, he says, I pray that God may make you worthy of his calling, that is, that you would live in a way that harmonizes with it, and fulfill every resolve for good. That's all I'm going to get through today. Fulfill every resolve for good. If you are living with your eyes set on the revealing of Jesus from heaven, you're going to be committed, resolved for good, for goodness. It's a fruit of the Spirit, goodness. It means that despite the ongoing afflictions and the challenges and the persecutions, you're going to keep actively being good to others. Let me give a few examples. You're going to keep caring full time for your aging parents or for your grandchildren. You're going to keep giving generously to the gospel's advance. You're going to keep raising children for Christ, even though it's exhausting. You're going to keep investing in fostering and adoption, even though it's life-altering. You're going to keep moving to plant churches or to support church plants in needy places, even though it's wildly inconvenient. You're going to keep serving in church nursery, even though it's sacrificial. You're going to keep praying daily for conversions, even though there's so much to do on your day's to-do list. You're going to keep being faithful to your spouses, especially in sickness. You're going to keep being a faithful employee, even though your work is so often mundane and unrewarding. Those kinds of commitments are good. Are you committed to good? You walk worthy of this high calling, the glory that awaits you, when you remain committed to the good of others. And you remain committed even though it's hard because of the glory that awaits you. We remain committed through our sufferings. I conclude by talking about the book that Johnny Erickson Tada wrote, Heaven, Your Real Home. Johnny was paralyzed in a diving accident at 17 years old. And she explains how, as an immature Christian, she thought of heaven and then how God matured her. She says, in the early days of my paralysis, when I first learned about heaven, I zeroed in on it because it was the place where I'd receive new hands and new feet. Heaven became an escape from reality. At times, heaven was so me-centered that I felt as though the whole point of it was to get back all it owed me, all that I had lost. She said, heaven became a death wish. But time passed, and with it, I gained a little more spiritual maturity. She says, it gradually dawned on me that the day of Christ would be just that, the day of Christ. Not the day of Johnny. Glorified hands and feet, as well as reunions with loved ones, began to look more like fringe benefits to the honor of simply being on the invitation list on the coronation party. It will be Jesus' day. She eventually, in that book, explains how she came to learn that God was so wise to paralyze her, because it kept her from idolizing so many things that couldn't make her happy. And instead it set her heart on Jesus who could. She says, this is exactly what God did for me when he sent a broken neck my way. The dark despair of total and permanent paralysis that followed wasn't much fun, but it sure did make heaven come alive. And one day when our bridegroom comes back, I'll be fantastically more excited and ready for it than if I were on my feet. She says, suffering is no failure of God's plan. It is meant to be redeemed. God uses our sufferings to fix our hearts on our true hope and happiness, which is Jesus. Christians, Do you believe that your afflictions, now or to come, do you believe that they're part of God's plan, part of his agenda for you? Are you right now letting God use your sufferings to mature you? Are you letting God use your persecutions, sufferings, or afflictions? Are you letting God use them to continue his work of redeeming you from idolizing the things in this life that can never really make you happy? Every one of us in this room needs to let our afflictions, whatever they are, drive us to fix our hope on Jesus. Our suffering should drive us to fix our hope on Jesus. He is our happiness. It should lead us to endure in our commitments to good, to living for his sake right now. Let's pray.